Please be seated, and good morning. See, I like to hear that back. Good morning. If I just keep doing it, will you keep doing it? All right, well, we're going to be in Romans chapter 12 today, verses 9 through 13. And those pew Bibles in front of you, the black Bibles in your pew, you can find that on page 948. Page 948, it's Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. Now, I've found over the years that there's been a number of lists that have been compiled that show the marks of particular groups. And one of the ones I saw interesting that I found interesting, of course, is you know you're from Kansas if you've ever had school canceled for both heat and snow on the same day. Or if on vacation you've ever been informed, if you've been informed more than once, Toto, we're not in Kansas anymore. Does that not happen to anyone else? That happens to us a lot. These I found interesting. You might be an Italian if you know how to correctly pronounce capicola, manicotti, and mozzarella. I failed. Or if your mom's meatballs are the best in the whole world. Or if you understand bada bing. No idea what that means. The most famous of these lists or these marks or signs was that of being a true redneck. You might be a redneck if you own a homemade fur coat, if you have your local taxidermist number on speed dial. I know a few guys that do. Or if the fifth grade is referred to as your senior year. These lists are funny. I found all sorts of funny things, but I think we often make our own list about certain groups of people as well. We might have our own list about what a true mark of a Christian is. And growing up, my personal list about the true mark of a Christian included doesn't drink alcohol, doesn't use cuss words, doesn't lie, cheat, or steal, never gets upset, never gets sad, basically someone who looked a bit like Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. And as I've grown, I've learned that the true Christian is one who knows that she is a sinner. And one that knows that he needs a Savior and believes by grace through faith that Jesus Christ alone is that Savior. We are made Christians not by good works, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You can't earn it. You can't learn it. It is simply a gift of God received by faith. However, just like there are marks or signs of someone being an Italian or a Kansan or even a redneck, there are also marks of what a true Christian looks like. And the marks of a true Christian are possible for us as the Spirit of God works in our lives. And so our text today is going to show us a portion of a larger text that shows us the marks of a true Christian as God has shown us in Scripture. And these marks we can pursue with real hope of becoming a reality because of the gospel by which we have been saved and by which we are constantly, as the people of God, being transformed. And so let's read Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go through verse 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let us pray. Gracious God, may the marks of a true Christian we have conjured up in our minds be erased and replaced by what you designed before the world existed and have revealed to your people through your word. May we be encouraged towards these things as you continue to sanctify those in this room who are your children, not by works, but by grace alone. May we not be discouraged at our various degrees of failure, but hope with the belief that if you would have us live this way, you will accomplish it as the Holy Spirit works in our lives. But now, give us understanding, illuminate our minds, soften our hearts, and may all distractions like a vapor disappear. In Jesus Christ, great and holy name, we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, we're looking at a portion of Scripture that describes the marks of a true Christian, a disciple of Christ, a believer. And so let me be the first to point out to you that this could very easily sound like law rather than gospel. However, law says that you must do this or you must do that to be forgiven, to be set free, and this isn't law. What we see today in this text before us is an encouragement to the ones whose chains have been removed. Paul is a man who has been enslaved to sin and experienced the joy of freedom through the gospel, is writing to others who have been enslaved and now stand free. Their chains have fallen off, and he's telling them, don't just stand there. You are free. Go. Go and live free. Go with the message of the gospel to free others, with the voice to praise your Redeemer, and with the joy of serving and giving as one who is completely satisfied in Jesus Christ your Savior. And so it's not law, and it's not a burdensome yoke, but they are marks which confirm that we are indeed free from our sin through the glorious gospel, and it's a way of life that God has given uniquely to His church. You see, Paul's intention is to exhort and to encourage them towards them and not simply to describe it. And that's my intention this morning as well, is to encourage you, to exhort you, to push you towards this as something that we see in God's Word. And so let's look at what God in His Word is encouraging us towards. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. There's a lot packed in that four-word statement. This serves almost like a title for the entire section, and everything else that follows is a specific way in which love can be genuine. The word genuine here is interesting, at least I think it's interesting. It's I imagine that you're familiar with the word hypocrite, right? We get that word, and the word hypocrite is from a Greek word that means actor. And I found that very interesting because in the time, the theaters of that time, they didn't have set decorations, they didn't have full costumes, but what would happen is the actors would hold up these masks before their face. And these masks would be different characters or show extreme emotions. And so these actors were using these as a means to pretend to be something that they weren't. And so we get our word hypocrite because it's like somebody who's holding up a mask and pretending to be someone other than who they really are. And so the word here that we read in this text that says genuine is the word hypocrite with the prefix of a on it. And you might be familiar that with how this works. The word theist means someone who believes in God. And if you put an A on the beginning of it, even in our English, it becomes atheist, which is indeed the exact opposite. Someone who does not believe in God. And so our word genuine literally means not a hypocrite. It's our not wearing a mask. It's our not pretending to be something we aren't or someone we aren't. It's God telling us who are His children by faith to put down the mask, stop acting like we love each other, and instead to seek love that is genuine, that is sincere, that is real. You see, from a young age, we're taught and we learn how to appear like we love each other. We call it being polite. And where politeness fails is when we don't challenge at the heart or what's at the heart, and when it's done about, or whether it's being done with a godly love for the people we're being polite to or not. And don't misunderstand me though, this is not just as simple as a feeling. We're not talking about those simple warm feelings that you may or may not have someone. And we see in Scripture that the love for others goes far beyond that. God may indeed surround you with people that you have warm feelings towards. And that's fantastic. Love that. Enjoy that. Because those are the people that are going to be easy for you to love. However, many people who God has called you to love are simply not easy for you to love. But praise God still that even in this text and throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to love sincerely by the actions of love and not merely the feelings of love. How we love each other is very important because it's going to reflect back on who our Savior is. It's a true mark of our being a child of God. You remember in John 13:35, where we see that the world is going to look at the way we love each other, and they're going to learn something about us from there. And in that text, John 13:35, Jesus is speaking. He says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And again, in 1 John 4:19, it is crystal clear that we are only able to have love as a response to God who makes us able to love. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love because he first loved us. And so God is the initiator. And so what follows in our text then is what genuine love looks like. And to the degree that it's true in our lives, let us rejoice and thank God for it. For if it's true in our lives, it's true because God has made it true, and not because of our own will or strength. To the degree that it's not true in our lives, let us know that God is calling us to live this way, to love this way. I want you to look at verse 9. The second section of this says, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Now, abhor is not a normal word we use. We don't walk around using this in everyday life. And yet, it's a word that's a feeling word, and the feelings of this word are going to drive our actions in some regard. To abhor something is this feeling of disgust. Now, there have been a few times in my life when I've seen a man verbally treat a woman like dirt. I've seen it played out in the front yards in our neighborhood before. I've seen it played out in public places, and I imagine most of you have seen that before. And when I see it, I get this feeling of disgust. It's just terrible to witness, and you hate it. And that's that feeling of disgust. That's the idea that we are being told to have here. We are being told to view things as God does in relation to good and evil. And we are to have that level of disgust for evil when we see it. Now, don't mistake this for license for you to hate somebody. It's not. We are to love good and hate evil so that our prayer and our goal and our movement is to remove it, to see the gospel work even there. In the context of the church then, of gospel community, our abhorring evil is seen in how we handle personal sin, right, within community. One of the worst ways as brothers and sisters in the church that we can practice fake love, mask-wearing hypocritical love, is to see someone in danger because of blatant sin in their life and simply say or do nothing. But for our love to be genuine, we need to practice what has been called by some as a safe but not soft environment. We must feel safe so that we can confess our sins to others in the church without fear of being gossiped about or shunned. But we also need to know that it will be dealt with, that brothers and sisters in Christ will help us battle against that sin, and to do so in a gospel-driven, grace-saturated way. The other side of this verse, then, is to hold fast to what is good. This is a strong grasping. It's a joining so strong to something that it almost becomes one. I was thinking about this, and in the summers when I was in college, I worked at a few summer camps, and there's one down in Texas where they had a zip line that had four separate lines next to each other. It was 70 feet in the air, and it went a quarter of a mile long, and it was fantastic. But these children would come up, and we'd hook them up in harnesses, and there's no way they could possibly fall off this. And we'd tell them that, and yet when they would get off this edge, they would hold onto that rope so tight that they weren't even slacking the harness, because they were in such fear in this case that they held fast to it and they wouldn't let go, and you could barely get them off of it at the other end when you needed them to do that. And that's the way that we're being told to respond to good, to hold fast to it, to hold strong to the degree that you almost become one with it. And when the wind of temptation comes, we are told to hold fast, to grasp tightly to what God has revealed to us in his word to be good. And so hold fast to good, hold fast to grace, hold fast to the glorious gospel, to the cross of Christ, to the word of God, to love between believers, to anything that God has said is good. Verse 10 then says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." The Greek again here is interesting. The term brotherly affection is actually a compound word, the one meaning brotherly love and the other meaning of the same womb. A brother, a member of the same family, we are then to have a love for each other that as though we are members of the same family, which of course is easy to do because we are. When we're born again or adopted in the family of God, we are family members. And this plays out, or at least it's intended to play out, in Christ's church in a very family-like manner. When you sit down to eat together as a family, if there is a chair empty, if someone's not there, you notice they're missing. Someone knows where they are, and they're not simply forgotten. Now, here at Redeemer, to some degree, we're too large for that to be happening on a Sunday morning, but it can and should be happening in various other smaller settings that we have. That's one of the reasons that flock groups exist, for you to live in a deeper degree of closeness with other sinners who struggle day in and day out to live life as children of a holy God who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But it's not as simple as simply as showing up to flock group. That's a good start, though, if you're not there yet. Real relationships, though, with brotherly affection take work. It takes you making the initiative to invite people over for meals. It means asking others how you can pray for them. And it means sharing real prayer requests that are a bit more personal than my friend's uncle in somewhere Montana is sick with the flu. Because do you want fellowship? I mean, do you really want fellowship? I know we talk about that. I hear people talk about that, that this desire for community and fellowship. And if we really, really want that in our life, then it means we're going to have to start pursuing people in ways that will build that relationship, that will build that fellowship. It's like planting a garden. There's a lot of hard and dirty work up front, but by the end of the season, you have all sorts of vegetables that are ripening and are ready. It's hard work. The reason community and fellowship are so difficult is because it is scary to trust people. But community is part of God's design for us. You open up to others and you'll be amazed at the way that they're willing to open up to you as well. And so may God grant us as a church brotherly affection for each other. The second half of verse 10 is a sort of challenge to us. It says this. It's a challenge to outdo one another in showing honor. That word honor is a bit abstract to us today. At the most basic level, honor is about assigning a perceived quality or worthiness to someone, or in our case, someone. Everything has value assigned to it. The reason that it costs $4.40 for a cup of coffee at Starbucks, it's not that there's $4.40 worth of ingredients in there, but rather that people are willing to pay that. The value has been assigned to it. When we're encouraged to outdo one another in showing honor here, we're being asked to attribute value and worth and respect to brothers and sisters in the church. And so when we belittle each other, when we gossip about others, when we use our words to tear others down, we're assigning them very little value or worth. For we who are the people of God, though, giving and receiving of honor should be an ongoing thing, and yet that's not always the case. And one of the reasons I think that we often use to justify our failure to honor and to show honor to others is that they're simply not worthy of honor. After all, Romans 13:7 tells us that we should show honor to whom honor is owed. When we look closer at that text, though, we see that it's honor to whom honor is owed, not honor to whom honor is earned. And so here we're told to honor other Christians. And so God is very clear that honor is indeed owed regardless of whether it's been earned. So the question is, how do we stir up the affections for honoring others within this body? And I think we do it by what we always do. We always go back to the gospel and we remind ourselves of how we have been loved and honored by God. I remind myself that I'm a terrible sinner. I have no real worth. And I know that sounds harsh to say, but it's true. And yet God has assigned value to my life, to my soul, by dying on the cross to redeem me. And when that's in focus, How much easier is it to assign value and respect and worth and honor to my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what their personality, no matter what their skills, no matter what their work ethic or anything else at all. Verse 11 then tells us this: do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. To understand this, we need to know that slothful is defined as spiritual or emotional apathy. It's neglecting what God has spoken in His Word to the point of being unresponsive to it. And so the other side of that is zeal. While zeal is the exact opposite, it's the eagerness to expend energy with great enthusiasm for a cause or for a purpose. And what Paul and ultimately God is saying here is we are to be extremely alert and willing to act for the purpose of God with great enthusiasm. You know those people when you meet them, when they have the enthusiasm to help you and the energy and it doesn't feel like a burden to them. That's what we're looking at here. It's a readiness of you and me being ready to minister in every realm of life. And I mean this. Are you asking yourself the question, how might I serve the Lord? When you choose where you're going to live, where you're going to work, what sports or activities your children are going to be involved in, how you're going to spend your vacation time, where to go to school, how you'll spend your evenings, are you asking, how might this serve the Lord? Because as Christians, we're not under the law, but there is no denying that our life's goal is distinct and different from the world around us who's pursuing simply wealth, comfort, personal success without any greater goal beyond those things. And so if you're not asking yourself, how does this or how might this serve the Lord, then your life may be little more than a perpetual to-do list. And there's simply no joy in that. What you do may not even need to change so much as your way of looking at it. What I'm trying to say is live for the real reason you were created to begin with. Live for the glory of God who made you and has given you faith to believe. Live that others might see that He is valuable, supremely valuable above everything else. I'm not trying to be radical or extreme here. I'm really not. I'm not asking you to throw your TV out the window when you get home, but I am encouraging you to turn it off one night and to have a family over for dinner in the community in some, or to serve in the community in some capacity, or just to play a game with your children and to ask them real questions about life while you do so. I'm asking you to embrace Ephesians 5:16, which tells us to make the best use of time because the days are evil. And so are we making the best use of our time? And I know, I hear this, and it's convicting for me. Because I can't answer yes to that as often as I would like. But I know this, I know that the fact that I'm breathing right now, that I'm alive today, means that God still has purpose for me, and today is a new opportunity to live a life for my God who has redeemed me by His glorious gospel, even when I fail to live a life of purpose. And so let us serve the Lord in every realm of life. Not that God really needs our service. God has no needs. He is complete and in and of Himself, and we know that. Within the Trinity, God has nothing that He needs of us, but we're called to serve God, and we serve God by serving others in His name. And here we're being encouraged not to grow weary in doing so. Have you ever noticed that by nature we all get quite moody and easily grow reluctant to do things for other people? We only want to act when we're really in the mood for it, right? We say we can't help, we can't serve, we're busy, when we really mean I'm just not in the mood for it. We say we can't help. Or after we've served for a while, we we say, I'm tired of it. Let somebody else take it for a change. We become lazy and complacent. And we lack that energy to serve in a way that we've been called to and that we get joy from doing. You ever notice that when people first come to faith in Christ, there's this great excitement and their eyes light up and they want to talk about Christ and the gospel and they want to serve in any way they can. And eventually they become reluctant and complacent. And I think it's a natural reaction. I'm careful saying that, but I know it's one that should be resisted as we remind ourselves of God's endless and unrelenting grace and love towards us in His gospel. So let us seek that. Verse 12 then tells us, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. We can rejoice in hope because of God's faithfulness. And when we're going through tribulation, through difficult times, we can be patient knowing that God is working it for our good, that God has purpose for us to go through this difficult time, and that this too is part of His sovereign working in our lives. One significant aspect in this portion of the text is that it's not just written to individuals, but to the church. And this phrase, constant in prayer, is not singular, but plural. It's not just be constant in prayer, but be constant in prayer together. It's a community of prayer. And I admit, I don't pray with others as often as I wish was true. And I also don't share prayer requests with as much honesty as I would like. But I'm encouraged by God's word here to pursue regular prayer time with others within this church. The last section of this text then says this, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is about caring for the needs of two groups. The first is the needs of the saints, and that's other Christians in our community. And the second, showing hospitality, it's for the needs of those outside the immediate community and includes both believers and unbelievers. Both aspects of this verse, though, have a great deal to say about what we or how we use our possessions. God throughout Scripture has quite a bit to say about our possessions, in fact. Namely, that they're not ours. They belong to God and should be used for providing for ourselves, providing for our families, and as we see here in this text, providing for our covenant family, as well as the furthering of His name and His purpose throughout the world. And so the first portion of this verse is in regards to our caring for those brothers and sisters outside of our immediate family. Are you looking for ways to help others, especially Christians? And I know that sounds selfish to say, especially Christians, but I'm thinking back to Galatians 6:10, which tells us, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The core of the statement here in the text we're looking at today, though, is this. It's that those with less are invited to enjoy the blessings of those with more. This isn't socialism, though. It's not forced by the state, but it's done willingly and joyfully with the acknowledgement that it ultimately belongs to God anyway and not to ourselves. It's done with genuine love and care for others involved. Laura and I have been on both ends of this. Others have sacrificed to give to us and to meet our needs, and we've had opportunity to sacrifice and give to meet the needs of others, and I'll say both ways have been an incredible blessing in our lives. To see other people love us that way and have the opportunity to love others that way has been an absolute blessing, and I would never go back and trade it for anything else. Now, while money, food, clothing, and shelter are the most obvious ways to provide for the needs of the saints, it certainly goes well beyond money to every way in which God has given us abundance. It's not just the rich in money sharing to provide for the needs of those poor and in need. It's sharing our God-given abundance regarding skills, regarding wisdom, regarding strength, experience, talents, times, and all sorts of various other ways. It's men with the ability to do electrical work or carpentry work or plumbing or know how to work a car or the engine of the car, helping those without those skills, of which that's me. It's parents who have raised children sharing biblical wisdom and experience with those who are just starting to raise children. It's those who have studied Scripture for years sharing that understanding with those who are new to the faith. It's those who have been married many years sharing wisdom and advice with those who are newly married. It's sharing biblical knowledge experience regarding dating or courting or whatever word you want to use for that regarding the pursuit of a husband or a wife in the beginning of a new family under the headship of Christ. May others within our community learn from your success and your failures. You see, providing for the needs of the saints can be as simple as watching someone's children so they can go on a date and strengthen their marriage in that way. I know that after Laura and I were married, it was great, you know, just the strengthening of our marriage together. And then once we had kids and they start talking, we'd have these conversations in the kitchen, and it felt a lot like watching a video on the internet in the late 90s where we'd talk and then we'd stop and we'd talk again and we'd stop, and then the conversation would have to buffer and we'd talk and get interrupted, and before we knew it, we had no idea what we're talking about. And so when people have offered to watch our children and we've been able to have uninterrupted conversations with each other, it's been nourishing to our marriage, and it's met a need that we may not have even known was there. And this is just one example of how you can be looking to meet the needs of others within our community here at Redeemer. And so open your eyes and look for the needs of the community that you can be meeting. You see, when we're really living in a community as Christ's church, we are looking for the needs around us. And then we can ask God to help us see how we might meet those needs with money, with skill, with our time, with wisdom, with anything that God has blessed us with. Even fellowship is a need that we can meet and contribute to. And don't worry if your house is dirty. I think all of us would agree we'd much rather have the joy of fellowshipping with another family in a dirty house than to not have that at all. Now, the second portion of this verse is about seeking to show hospitality. And we tend to think of hospitality as being kind to guests in our rooms or some hat-wearing southern lady serving sweet tea. Biblical hospitality, though, is that, but it's so much more. The word hospitality is the combination of two words, the word for love and the word for stranger. It's literally love of stranger. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary gives this fantastic explanation I want to read to you that really challenges our general understanding of hospitality to become a biblical understanding of hospitality. It says this: hospitality in the ancient world focused on the alien or stranger in need. The plight of aliens was desperate. They lacked membership in the community, be it tribe, city, state, or nation. As an alienated person, the traveler often needed immediate food and lodging. Widows, orphans, the poor, or sojourners from other lands lacked the family or community status that provided a land inheritance, the means of making a living and protection. In the ancient world, the practice of hospitality meant graciously receiving an alienated person into one's land, one's home, or community, and providing directly for that person's needs. It's providing for anyone outside the immediate community. It's inviting people outside the community to have a place within the community. And it's worth noting in our text this phrase, seek. In other translations, it's worded practice. The point here is that we are to be pursuing hospitality, and that means we're being encouraged to do something more than simply wait by our door for someone to knock on it and ask for help. We are to be out seeking them, looking for them. Origen, the early church father, once said, "We are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and to look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and to search them out everywhere." Well, that's a little tougher, isn't it? And I'll say I've seen this at Redeemer, and I've seen it been done in a good job. I've been really impressed and encouraged at the way that I've seen families host college students who are traveling with bands or choirs into town, or hosting missionaries in their homes, or being involved in the foster care system, or work through Oasis, or the prison ministry, or the food pantry. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch more that simply aren't on my radar this morning, but it's been an encouragement to see, and I long to see us be a church that is doing that more, looking for ways that we can seek out hospitality. Now, one of the great things about showing hospitality is that it's been our own experience within the gospel, whether you realize it or not, because it's reaching out to people who simply can't reciprocate this. You remember Jesus in Luke 14:12 makes the point about not inviting just friends or relatives or rich neighbors to a banquet or a dinner, but rather to invite the poor and those who were outcast in the community, because, you know, these people simply could not repay them. And that was great. And it's great because isn't that what God has done for us? We're sinners. We're dirty and we're difficult people and we're rebellious and we're on the outside, and God has brought us into his house and he has served us and he has provided for us at great cost to himself. And we simply can't repay it. And he's never asked us to. Don't misunderstand this though. There's nothing wrong with having friends over for fellowship. That's good, and that's something that we are encouraged to do, and that's something that we as a community need to be doing on a regular basis. But that is distinct from what biblical hospitality is, and that is what this text is encouraging us towards here at the end. And so at the risk of sounding cheesy, I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question: who are the strangers in your neighborhood? Who are the strangers in our community? And to begin praying how you might be able to practice or to pursue showing them hospitality so that God is glorified in this way. Wouldn't that be amazing to see us as a church doing? I just love this text. It's encouraging for me to see, not because I'm doing it, but because, boy, what a great thing for us to be able to experience. And this text that we've looked at today shows us some of what the life of a Christian should look like as we are transformed by the mercies of God. At least that's the way God puts it in the beginning of Romans 12. And where you see these marks true in your life, rejoice. Thank God. Praise God, because that's a work he's done in your life. And where you see these marks lacking in your life, pray and ask God to shape your view, to conform you more to his view, not by your will, but by the power of God who dwells in us. Let us pray. God, you have shown us genuine love in the gospel. You've been our provider. And you have brought us together as a church. You have found us as strangers and invited us into your house, into your family, and provided for us materially and spiritually in ways that we simply cannot now or ever repay. Thank you. Now, God, we ask for nothing short of ongoing transformation in our own lives. Please give us hearts to love each other more as brothers and sisters in Christ. Please enable us to be so satisfied in you that we hold on to our time and our possessions and our comfort very loosely, using all the blessings that you have given us to magnify your name in every aspect of our life. God, thank you for being God and opening our eyes to see just that. May your name and your renown be the desire of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let us stand and worship this great God who has loved us, singing hymn 355, We Are God's People, verses 1 and 2, as the elders prepare the table.